Turn to Titus chapter 2. And I believe that the Lord and his word can follow anything. So that's what we will go to. Titus chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 through 15 this morning. And as you turn there, I will ask that God would help us as we dive back into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have this Lord's Day to gather together, to sing songs both to you as well as to each other, to be reminded over and over that there is power in your blood. We do thank you for those who have served in our country in order that we might freely worship you. And God, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would speak to each and every one of us, that you would help us to believe what your word has said, and that you would help us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. God, I pray that we would experience the power that comes in the blood of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. June 6th, 2015, happens to be the anniversary of D-Day, but something else happened in my life that changed it forever. We might argue, or I would argue, that it probably changed my life the most drastically, aside from being converted to Christ. It was on that day that I got married. And when I walked into Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church that morning on June 6th, I left that afternoon a different man. I left no longer as a single man who was only responsible for my own life, but I left a married man who now was responsible for the life of the person sitting next to me as I peeled out in the parking lot. And ever since being married, I would never take that day back, but I've constantly been changing, and I would argue for the better. I am reminded in my marriage of how sinful I am on a daily basis almost. I'm reminded of how selfish I am. And God has used that event in my life to bring about a great deal of change. Something similar, but I would say even to a heightened degree, took place when I became a Christian. That is the biggest change that ever took place in my life. And what we see in this text is that that is to be expected. When one experiences the grace of God in their life, when one comes to believe and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, a huge cosmic change takes place in their life. Something big. And I alluded to that already in the previous two sermons. The way I structured my points, the way I phrased my points, kind of gave you a preview of what we were going to talk about this morning. If you recall, the gospel produces godliness. Those were my big points, or that was the big idea the last 2 weeks. It produces godliness in aged men, all women, young men, and slaves. But we don't really find out what brings about that change, the gospel, until this passage that we just read. Paul answers the question, why should people, regardless of whether or not they're men or women, slave or rich, whoever they are, why should they be godly? And the answer to that question is that the grace of God has been revealed. The reason for godliness is not that we would earn God's favor. The reason to be godly and do what God has asked us to do is not in order that we might get to heaven by doing it. No, we're godly because God's grace has been revealed. And there are five characteristics I want to highlight in this text and bring forth to your attention in order that we might better understand God's grace, but also in order that we might live in light of God's grace, doing those things which I charged you to do the last 2 weeks. So God's grace has been revealed. That is the big idea. It has been revealed. The first point is God's grace has been revealed, and it brings salvation to all people. Or put differently, God's grace has been revealed and is for all people. It is for all people. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There was a point in history that God's grace was visibly manifested. We know from reading the whole Bible when that happened. In fact, we are going to celebrate that day, I believe, on the 25th of December. God's grace was visibly manifested at the birth of our Lord. That is when God's grace broke in the most clear and climactic way. But not only is it in the birth of our Lord, it is also in His life, in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. God's grace has been revealed, and it has a name. His name is Jesus. And it is for all people. I would understand that or interpret that to be talking about all kinds of people, given the context. Paul has just commanded like four different groups of people to live a godly life. He has commanded men, he has commanded women, he has commanded young men, he has commanded slave, kinds of people. All kinds of people without distinction. God's grace has been revealed to all kinds of people. So regardless of whether or not they are rich, or poor, educated, uneducated, flagrant sinners committing things that the world thinks are impossible to forgive, or whether they are just people who are self-righteous but basically moral, God's grace has been revealed to every kind of person, which is good news for us. And it is something that is easily misunderstood. Indeed, it is misunderstood by all the other world religions and cults. I've shared the gospel with numerous people who weren't believers. Some are self-righteous and don't think that they need to be forgiven. Others have been broken by their sin. They've lost family. They've lost shelter. They've lost status, they've lost jobs, but they're broken by their sin. And these people at times think that they have to straighten out their life before coming to Christ. Mormons, for example. When I was speaking with two Mormon missionaries, I explained how the Bible talks about our sin, our condition, how we are dead in our trespasses and sins, how we follow our flesh, how we follow the sinful world, how we follow Satan, and how by nature we are under God's condemnation. Indeed, I told them how Isaiah says that even when we try to do good, if we are not united to Christ, our works are filthy rags. Because Mormons believe that if you do good and if you perform certain ceremonies within the Mormon church, that you can get to heaven by doing that. And not only that, if you perform them rightly, you will actually become a god yourself and get your own planet to rule over. But I was not emphasizing the weird things about their theology, but their fundamental belief system is based upon personal righteousness gained by them. And I pointed out how the Bible showed that such a righteousness on our own accord is impossible. And one asked me, well, then how can God save anybody? Or how does anybody get saved? It's like he set up the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. In Romans 3, the first part of it, he quotes a psalm in which essentially the gist is no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one believes what they should do, no one does what they should do. Indeed, by works of the law, no one will be justified, is what Paul says. None. Not one. But in Romans 3, beginning in verse 19 and 21, and really in verse 21, says that, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, not by works of the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, but a righteousness that comes through faith. And the object of that faith is Jesus, who died as a substitute for his people. Though he was the only righteous man, he went willingly to the cross where he bore the punishment for the sins of his people. And not only that, when they trust in him, he shares his personal righteousness that doesn't belong to them. He shares it with them. Now, I'd like to say the Mormons immediately just praised God and fell on their faces, but they didn't. They just said, well, that can't be. I'm like, well, the Bible you claim to believe in says it is, and that's how it is whether you believe it or not. So what we learn in this text, what does this have to do with this text? Because in Mormonism, only certain types of people can experience what they call grace. Only those who follow the regulations, only those who follow the rules. But the gospel, the grace that the Bible talks about, it is not a gospel that discriminates based on the type of people that experienced it. It is a gospel that is for even the worst of sinner. Paul. We can think of countless examples of people in Scripture who are saved. Consider Paul. He was going around having Christians arrested and then murdered by the state. And yet, God's grace transformed him radically. It was not his own doing. Paul did not knock himself off the camel on the way. No, God knocked him down to the ground. God removed the scales. God made him an apostle in spite of all of his shortcomings. It is a grace that is for all kinds of people. So if I were to ask you, are you rich or are you poor? Are you respected by those around you, or are you seen as someone who should be ashamed? Are you an outcast? Are you a man or are you a woman? Are you old or are you young? However you answer that question is pointless as it pertains to God's grace, because God's grace is for every kind of person, even for people like you and like me. It can save even the worst of sinners. In fact, the only condition that we actually meet in our salvation is that we have produced the sin that made it necessary. That's what Jonathan Edwards says. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. We are saved entirely by God's grace. So if you are a Christian, if you have believed the gospel, you have every reason to celebrate that each and every day, but especially when you gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. When my wife sings that there is power in the blood, you should be able to say a hearty amen. Because there is power to save sinners like you and me. What a beautiful truth that is. And if you are unconverted, if you are not a believer, no matter how old or young you are, no matter the things you've done in your life, hear this. You cannot clean up your life in order that God would approve of it. Because everything you do, whether you think it's for good motives or not, are tinged, affected by your sin nature. Even when you do what's right, it's oftentimes for the wrong motives. It is not to glorify God. In fact, if you're doing it in order to earn His approval, that doesn't glorify Him. Because then you can claim credit. But you can't. So no matter who you are, the charge is the same. Whether you've grown up in church or not, it's believe on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. God's grace has appeared and is for all people. The second point is, God's grace has appeared and it trains you for godliness. God's grace has appeared and it trains you for godliness. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace trains those who experience it. It doesn't only secure pardon. It transforms those who have embraced it, those who have been overtaken by it, might be a better way to put it. It transforms them in a twofold way. It trains them first, on the one hand, to put off those things which God detests, to renounce ungodliness. That's anything that God doesn't approve of. To put off worldly passions. That's a specific manifestation of what ungodliness is. Worldly passions could include anything from the love of money to lust to coveting. So God's grace trains us to renounce those things. On the other hand, it trains us to live self-controlled lives. Self-control, as you remember, might be better understood to be God-controlled. It is to do the right things at the right time. It is to not be impulsive, but to exercise discipline as it pertains to obeying God and His Word. The next phrase is to live uprightly. That means that we should be honest in our dealings with others. And then lastly, it says to live in a godly way. We are to do at all times, or at the very least, to seek to do what pleases God. But notice something. I could easily turn this into something where I beat you over the head, commanding you to do many things. Paul has given commands already. But right now, he has turned from our activity, what we are to do, we are to do things, and instead he's talking about what God is doing in us. God's grace trains us to both put off what he detests and put on what he enjoys. God's grace is abundant. It doesn't just overflow to make you right before God judicially. It actually works in you to transform you into someone who is like Jesus. And when are we supposed to live this godly life? When are we supposed to put off this ungodliness and to put on this godliness? The present age. When is the present age? It is the age between the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. It is the age between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' second coming. We are currently in the present age. Because it is only in the present age that sin still exists. Because when Jesus returns, all sin will have been eradicated entirely. All of God's enemies would have been cast into the lake of fire, and all that would remain would be those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who will reign with him unto eternity in the New Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we are to strive, depending wholly on God's grace, to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. God's grace trains us in righteousness. It trains us to do godly things. Now, Paul doesn't get into exactly how that works out in the day-to-day, and we have to go elsewhere. God trains us to be godly through what is often called by theologians the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary, meaning that's the regular avenue. Means of grace, meaning they are instruments or tools that God uses to change us. And here's what they are. The Word of God preached and read. Prayers, both corporate and private, as well as the observance of the ordinances that Jesus has given to the church to practice until his return. That is the Lord's Supper and baptism. There has been such an emphasis in the church, and I don't think it's necessarily a wrong emphasis, but it has to be balanced, of personal devotion. We'll give a hearty amen to the statement that we are all to be personally devoted to the Lord. That if we can read, we should devote times of reading God's Word in our daily experience. If we can talk, we should pray privately at all times, being in a posture of prayer. But God's Word is clear that though we each must personally trust in Christ for salvation, when we do, we are brought into a living community known as the church. And God primarily works not through just individuals, but through the corporate body of believers. There's something unique that takes place, even when you don't necessarily feel it or see it, every time you gather with the saints, particularly on the Lord's Day. This is the classroom in which God's grace forms you and I to be godly. And when you don't participate in it, you lose out. Now you're here. Praise God. But when others aren't here, they lose out. And not only do they lose out, when they don't participate, you lose out on what they can contribute. God's Word says we need each other. Indeed, we might even say that the people sitting to your right and your left, in front of you and behind you, These are ordinary means of God's grace in your life. God uses his people to change his people. God's grace has been revealed. It trains us for godliness, as this text, as this verse shows us. It trains us to live in this present age. And as we said before, it's for all people. The third point is God's grace has been revealed and beckons us to look forward. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we live in this present age, we will be beset by our own personal weaknesses. We will be overcome by various trials. We will suffer. We will experience pain. We will backslide. We will go through numerous difficulties. And yet God, in his grace that was revealed the first time in Jesus' first coming, beckons us, it calls us to look forward to what? Jesus' second coming. Jesus came once and gave his life as a ransom for many, and Jesus will come again to consummate, that is, to complete his kingdom. And we in this day and age, who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, are to look forward to the day when that kingdom will spread over the entirety of the new earth. We look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, it's fascinating here, at least for me, that Jesus is here directly called God. Grammatically speaking, in the Greek, the construction lends the most accurate interpretation or interpreter to say that he is talking about the appearing of God and Savior. Those are titles that belong to Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity who became man. And the reason I know that is because of what will follow. I know it's talking about Jesus primarily and not the Father, because the Father did not appear that first time and give himself as a ransom for many, as we will read in the following verses. But Christians, you are called, in spite of how you might be tempted to look beyond your present circumstances and look to the glory that awaits you in Christ. We could all do for regular times of thinking about heaven. Yes, there are many things about heaven that are mysterious. And when I say heaven, I'm kind of talking broadly about the final state. I'm speaking about what will take place when we die, when our spirit is separate from the body, but our body remains. I'm also talking about that day when Jesus returns and our body and our spirit are reunited, and Jesus makes all things new, and the heavenly Jerusalem descends from heaven, and we reign with Christ in it for all eternity. I'm speaking about all those things when I say heaven. What is the final state that awaits you? When we are in the new earth, it will be a place of unending joy. There will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. In fact, in Revelation, we read it on Wednesday night, what tears are coming from our eyes will be wiped away. And we will be with Jesus forever. That's the day that Jesus beckons us to look forward to. That is to be firmly planted on our eyes of faith. See, with these physical eyes that you have, you look around and it's easy if you're watching the news or even looking at your own life. Things aren't always great. But with the eyes of faith, you look forward to the kingdom of God in its final state when Jesus returns. And all that you see with your eyes now that brings you sadness and shame, it will be done away with by our Savior. So, Christian, if I were to apply this passage of, or this point of God's grace having been revealed and beckoning you to look forward, I just charge you to look forward. Think about eternity. Think about what Jesus has secured for you. See, that inheritance of the new earth, that doesn't belong to you in a sense that you're entitled to it. But Jesus, who it does belong to, who earned it, he gives it to you. That's good news. That's something that we need to remember. And what Paul is telling Titus, in remembering that and looking forward, God will assist us to live the life that he has called us to in the present. God's grace has been revealed. The third point is, God's grace has been revealed and it centers on Jesus Christ. God's grace has been revealed and it centers on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus, who is God and Savior, did not pay our sin debt with money. No amount of money that could be mustered could pay for our sins. He paid with it by giving his own body on our behalf. On that cross, where he eventually suffocated to death, Jesus not only suffered physical, excruciating pain, he was actually experiencing the judicial punishment that each and every one of us deserves. To say that he redeemed us from lawlessness, that word redeem, it means to either purchase from slavery or to free from condemnation, which is fitting because he did both. Prior to Christ, or apart from Christ, everyone is a slave to sin. They're held captive by it. They're in bondage. In fact, they're a slave to the result of sin. And that's death. We're slaves apart from Christ. We're slaves to lawlessness. But we are also those who are worthy of punishment. God would be perfectly right. In fact, we should expect it. That God would judge us for our wickedness. But instead of doing that, for those whom he loved, for those whom he called, he justified them in his Son, Jesus. Because of Christ, you have been forgiven. Because of Christ, you have that hope in the future. It all centers on Christ. Every single passage of the Bible, as I say over and over, I want it drilled so far into your head that you can't forget it. That every passage is about Jesus in one way or fashion. indeed Christ as the divine Logos, as the second person of the Trinity, all of existence ultimately is about him. It was made to him, or it was made through him, to him, and for him. It's all about Jesus. All of life is about Christ. But Jesus gave himself so that you who were at one point a lawless sinner without hope can be transformed into a saint who has God's law written on your heart and who has hope everlasting. Jesus has accomplished a great salvation for us. It says that at the second part of this verse, to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There are some within the Christian tradition that suggest that all that is expected, or all that we should expect or do, is pray a prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer in particular. And then we're good. Nothing else should be expected. But that is a fundamental misunderstanding of God's grace. God's grace is more than just pardon. He does pardon us in Christ. When we do pray that prayer, when we do genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. He looks at us no longer as a sinner, but as someone who is just in his sight. Not with the righteousness that belongs to them, but with the righteousness of his own Son. That's true. But that same grace that secured your pardon, that secured your forgiveness of sins, it is the grace that trains you not only to be righteous in God's sight, but to actually begin behaving in a righteous way. The grace that made you right in the sight of God will make you walk a life that is right before God's eyes. It is a powerful grace. And again, you have to get the order right. We do not walk in a way to please or walk righteously in order to get forgiveness. In order to get to heaven, we walk righteously because God has given heaven to us in his Son. We walk in grateful obedience. See, God's grace has appeared. It's for all people. It trains you to be godly. It beckons you to look forward. It centers on Christ. And here's the final point. God's grace has been revealed, and it must be spoken and defended. It must be spoken and defended. Look at verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I want you to put yourself in Titus's shoes here, because this is written to a church planter who is planting churches in areas that he is not from. It would be very easy for the congregations that he's starting, for the people that he's talking to disregard him as both a young man, but also as just someone who's not from around there. In fact, I can relate to both of those. It's very easy for people to disregard the preacher and the pastor, especially if he's not from there and he's young. But Titus had been charged by the Apostle Paul to go and plant churches, to appoint elders, and to defend the gospel from false teachers. And even though people may be tempted to disregard him, he was commanded by Paul to not let them. How was he to do that? He was to preach the truth boldly and unashamedly, regardless of what they said or thought. He was to speak the truth. He was to speak the gospel of God's grace no matter how people received it. He was to teach it. And if anyone contradicted it, he was to rebuke them. That means to correct them. It's not politically correct in our churches sometimes to tell somebody that they're wrong. But the Christian leader, the pastor, the teacher, must be unafraid to tell somebody when they're wrong. Because some of these issues are life and death. If they get the gospel wrong, that's a big problem. So anyone who desires to lead in God's church in any sort of capacity, even deacons who are the servants in the church, one of the official offices, it says that they must be sound in the faith. Why? Because they're looked at, they're respected, and they must be able, if put in a certain position, to correct those who contradict it. But that charge falls mainly on another office. It is the office of elder, overseer, pastor that has the primary teaching and leadership responsibility in the local church. And it is the duty, no matter what people will think of it, of the pastor to come with the word of God, to speak it unashamedly, regardless of how it will be received. And if someone contradicts it, I and anyone else who is a teacher or a leader must be bold enough and loving enough to correct that person when they're wrong. So if I correct you, I don't know if it's just our culture. I think it's something that's existed from all of man. We tend to think too highly of ourselves. And it begins to affect church life to the point where if someone corrects you, if someone challenges you, someone got an alarm clock going off? I see how that is. Well, anyways, I'm going to speak through it. Don't pay attention to it. I know it's 12. So here, I'm going to correct you. If you are so eager to leave when hearing the word of God that you inadvertently or even on purpose set an alarm, I'm going to ignore you and keep going. In fact, it'll just give me another point to talk about. I was about done. We are gathered here to hear the word of God. You don't come here to keep up appearances. I hope not. You come here to hear the word of God. If you are struggling with sin, you should hope that someone would correct you. Either the preacher from the pulpit or in person or another brother and sister, you should hope that they correct you. If you are struggling, if you are suffering, then what you need for encouragement is not just a pep talk. You need to be encouraged with the word of God. Do you get this, church, that God's grace has been revealed? That's been the point. God's grace has been revealed. That's why we're here. We couldn't even have the faculties to love each other rightly if God's grace had not first been revealed to us. God's grace has been revealed. It has been. And when I picked that phrase, the way I said it on purpose, it signifies that something took place in the past but keeps going on into the present. God's grace has been revealed, but it has present effects still. It's for all people. It trains you in godliness. It beckons you to look forward. You have hope because of it. It centers on Jesus Christ, and it must be spoken and defended. It must be. And if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith, that is all a product of divine grace. Even the faith that you have to cleave to Christ is a result of God's grace working in your life. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, talking about that entire phrase, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? God's grace through faith. All of it is a gift of God. It's His doing. See, faith, though used by God as an instrument of your salvation, is not the grounds for it. Faith by itself is meaningless. It's the object of faith that matters. Jesus. It is trusting in, it is resting in, it is relying on Jesus that makes one right before God. It is trusting and relying on Jesus that transforms someone inside, from the inside out, to obey God in the present. It is trusting and resting in Jesus that gets someone into glory in eternity. It's all about Him. And if you are a Christian, praise God for that. Celebrate it. Sing it. Gather with God's people. Talk about it with each other. Tell others about it. And if you are not a Christian, if you have not believed in the gospel, you are a lawless, dead sinner. If you think you need to clean up your life and come to God, it will never be clean enough. Never. And if you die, you will perish. You will bear the judgment that you deserve. So trust in Christ while He might be found. Believe on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust that He in His person and His work secured forgiveness for you. Or as Paul said, believe in your heart that God rose Him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus. God's grace has been revealed. Let us never take it for granted. And I pray that each of you and myself, that we would remember that the only reason that we exist, the only reason that Vista Baptist Church is even a thing, I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about y'all and myself. The only reason that we exist as a congregation is wholly because of God's grace. And that'll be why we exist in the future, too. Buildings fall, but Jesus never does. God's grace never fails and is never in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that God, You would give us a greater appreciation for Your grace. That if there are any here who are struggling, any Christians who are backsliding, who are just in unrepentant sin, that God, You would call them, that You would draw them to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess their sins and believe on Him again. Realizing that they come to You no longer as an enemy, but they come to You as Your children, and that they have an advocate in heaven. Jesus the just. God, I pray that we would oftentimes be drawn in our sufferings to think about the glory that awaits us, and that that would give us comfort and strength to walk in the way that You have called us to now. God, I pray that we would be a church that delights in gathering together. We do lift up those who aren't with us, those who aren't able to be with us, those who don't want to gather with us, and yet still call this church home. God, we pray that You would make them aware of their fault, that You draw them back into intimate fellowship and community, and that, God, You would be glorified in it. Lord, bless us this Lord's day. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.